All right, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, we will be in chapter 13 tonight. We're steadily working our way through this wonderful book. Just glad to hear Miss Pat be so excited about it tonight. I feel like she's kind of that has that same feeling that I had when we were first digging into Jeremiah and just getting into a big Old Testament prophet like this, one that we've not dug in through before. Just it's really eye-opening in a lot of ways. We've mentioned this before, but it's just there's so many applications to today in our life today in the society in which we live in. And not that all of Scripture is not that way, but for some reason I think we look at Old Testament books, especially Old Testament prophets and these bigger prophets, and we don't really relate them as much today. We kind of think of them as just, well, those were to Israel, those were to Judah. How do they really apply to us today? And we dig into them and we see they apply a lot. And I think our passage tonight is no different. It's a very important passage for us tonight, and very important message for us in today's society and in today's Christendom. All professing Christians would do well to study this and learn from it today, I believe. And that's obviously true of all of God's Word. I'm not trying to pit this against any other part of God's Word. All of it is profitable for us as Christians. This passage addresses something that is prominent, really, among churches today and among Christendom today, and something that I feel like we need to have a good discussion of. We need to have a good teaching from God's Word as to how to approach this subject, how to look at this subject, and what to think of this subject. So I hope that everyone gets as much out of this passage tonight as what I got out of studying it, and I pray that the Lord gives me the freedom and the ability to be able to bring this out in that manner tonight. Let's begin by reading in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall from the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect Him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination? Whenever you said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken, therefore says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstone, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And then when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her, when there was no peace, declares the Lord. We will stop there for now. That is not all we are going to cover tonight. We will have the entire chapter, but we'll read the remainder of the chapter when we get to the verse 17. This is really one large beginning section in this chapter that addresses one group, and then God will address a second group in this latter part of this chapter. Now, Brian mentioned last week that the word which Ezekiel received in the previous chapter from God was likely not long after the vision in which Ezekiel had received in chapters 8 through 11. And there's really no reason to think that this passage, this vision, or this word that he gets tonight in our chapter is any different than that. It seems that Ezekiel is getting kind of a rapid-fire series of messages from the Lord to give to the people of Israel. And this is generally how all of Ezekiel and the rest of God's prophets begin their messages. The word of the Lord came to me, right? Now, sometimes you see what we've seen a couple of times in this book where the prophet describes a vision which he received from the Lord. Either way, whether it be a vision or whether it be a direct word from the Lord just without a vision, there is no question that Yahweh is speaking. Yahweh is the one giving the message, giving the revelation to His prophet. And this will stand in stark contrast to the group in which Ezekiel addresses in our passage tonight. So in verse 2, Ezekiel begins to address this group. He says, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, specifically those who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord." So far, Ezekiel has addressed, not tonight, but leading up to tonight, he has addressed the shallow, selfish people of Israel. He's addressed wicked counselors of Israel who continue to promote a message of peace and prosperity, and the people continue to believe the message of peace and prosperity despite the obvious warning of judgment coming from the true prophets of God. In our passage tonight, Ezekiel now turns to address the source of that false message. He goes directly to that source, these prophets, these false prophets. So here, the prophet of God, Ezekiel, is sent to prophesy directly against the false prophets of Israel. Ezekiel was to challenge both their message and the very source of that message and those words in which those men spoke. The true word of Yahweh was to be spoken to correct and rebuke the false words of these men who claim to represent Yahweh. This passage, again, is critical, in my opinion, in addressing the way in which God has worked through His prophets in the Old Testament and how that contrasts the messages given by these false prophets. This is something which was addressed later in the New Testament. We just not long ago went through a similar situation in Titus, right? There, Paul told Titus to sharply rebuke and silence the false teachers there in Crete. By extension, we today can take this and apply it in our lives. And this is something that we need to learn today and how we address and how we are to approach false messages, false prophets. It is so interesting to me in this passage that these false teachers are described in this way, as those who prophesy from their own hearts. A true prophet in the Old Testament was not one who spoke just from his heart, right? He didn't just give a word based off of how he felt, based off of what he personally thought. A true prophet of God in the Old Testament, they received a direct word from Yahweh Himself. Direct revelation, and everything they received was holy writ, right? They gave that revelation to the people of Israel. They didn't change the word. They didn't shorten it. They didn't lengthen it. They gave the people the word of God as it was delivered to them. They faithfully spoke God's word. They didn't represent to people that they were giving them God's word when they didn't actually get God's word. Not every prophet was constantly receiving a word from God, right? I mean, there were a lot of times in their lives where they weren't receiving that direct revelation, and it's hard to think that they just spent that time at home and they never went out and had a ministry outside of just the times in which God spoke to them. I'm sure that they preached, they talked, they ministered outside of just those times in which they received direct revelation, but they never went out and told people they were receiving this direct revelation, a word from Yahweh, unless God actually revealed a word to them. They didn't misrepresent Him. God has never left someone to wonder whether He's given them a message or a revelation. These prophets, though, these false prophets, they claim to speak a word from the Lord here. And so God says, "No, you hear the word of the Lord, from my prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you tell them, hear the word, hear my word, hear the word of Yahweh. How much does this sound like what's going on around us today in many ways? Look, there are a ton of people that stand up and speak from their heart, from a pulpit or from any other place, from any speaking position they can, right? They feel like something is burdening them and they just got to get it off their chest. How many times have you heard that from a pastor, from someone who gets up and speaks from the pulpit? That they look at an issue around them and it's just on their heart. And emotion has led them into how they view that issue and how they decide what to say about that issue and then how they are to, whether they're to preach it to their congregation or not. Even worse, many of them will claim authority in their message by stating that God gave them their message, right? A word came to me. The Spirit just came to me and gave me this word. They just couldn't get out of their mind, so they knew that the Spirit was leading them to say what they were about to say. This is not what a preacher of God's Word is supposed to do. Now, we don't give messages from our heart, right? We give messages from the Word of God. Now, let me say this. This does not mean that we are not supposed to be Holy Spirit-led. This does not mean that we cannot or should not have emotion in our sermons, or that our hearts should not be in our sermon prep and in our delivery. And in fact, I would argue the opposite of that, actually. They should be. But a man must be sure that those heartfelt and Spirit-led sermons are truly led by the Spirit, which can only be certain if they are preached faithfully and contextually through God's already revealed Word, and they are not some musings of our personal thoughts and preferences. Amen. So in response to that, which is exactly what the people in Israel were getting from these false prophets, in response to that, Yahweh had a message for these false prophets through His true prophet. In verse 3, the Lord God begins His message to these prophets by stating, "Woe to the foolish prophets." So the following then is a stern warning from God, right? Of course, I don't know that there is any other warning from God other than a stern warning, right? I mean, if you get a warning from God, it is a stern warning. He does not mince words or hint around. But if God is addressing you to begin with woe, you better listen. And you better change whatever it is you're doing that He is telling you to woe about, right? Woe was just a way to grab attention to an issue which God would then give a strong warning about. Jesus often addressed groups and people during His ministry this way, did He not? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you lawyers. Woe to you blind guides. And then Jesus would follow those woes up with a strong condemnation and warning for those groups. The woe here is no different. God calls them foolish prophets. And this word for foolish was the strongest Hebrew word for fool that He could use. It didn't describe someone who was just intellectually foolish, that just wasn't very smart. It described someone who instead was morally foolish. These prophets knew what they were saying. They knew what they were doing. God continues on and He further describes these prophets and their ministry by saying that they follow their own spirit and they have seen nothing. This is similar, actually, to what He said to begin with, that they follow their own hearts. But here, God intends a direct contrast. The true prophet of Yahweh, Ezekiel here specifically, he followed the Holy Spirit, right? He got direct revelation from God Himself. Ezekiel was shown real visions by the Spirit of God. These false prophets, they claimed visions and a word from God, but they had seen nothing at all. They followed their own spirit, not the Holy Spirit. This is to be contrasted with the true prophet of God. In verse 4, God calls these false prophets your prophets. He says, "Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel." The "your prophets" here, He's giving ownership to the people of Israel. They were their prophets because they were those whom they chose. He's giving them ownership because these false prophets were the prophets they wanted, right? There were true prophets of Israel. Again, Ezekiel being one of them. Jeremiah being another at the same time. But instead of these true prophets, Israel had followed and they'd gone after all of the false prophets, those that were giving them a false message. So God calls them your prophets. He says, your prophets. They are like jackals, is what he calls them. And I think it's fitting for what they were doing. Jackals often lived as scavengers in deserted ruins. They preyed on the weak, and they were content to live in a barren place as long as they could take care of themselves and as long as they thrived. The false prophets were doing the exact same thing to the people of Israel. They preyed off the spiritually and mentally weak people of Israel, and they cared nothing for the well-being or the future of Israel as long as they continued to prosper. Then in verse 5, we get a scathing visual analogy for what these false prophets were doing to the nation of Israel. God uses an analogy here for really a battle. He pictures a wall here, which was something that protected people from death during a war, right? Specifically, as he's addressing the people in Jerusalem, the wall around Jerusalem. During a battle, the wall of a city is its primary line of protection. It's what keeps out the armies. If the wall fell, then the city fell. Any breach of those walls had to be addressed quickly in battle. Like, they couldn't just allow a breach in the wall to continue to get worse and worse, because that's exactly how the wall falls. I think there is then here a physical and a spiritual implication in this message. The prophet of God was one who warned the people of the judgment to come. He is the watchman crying out when the enemy is coming, right? Warning the people. Warning the city of the danger headed their way. If the watchman failed to cry out and warn the people, then they died. The city would fall as a result of his negligence or his lack of care. And therefore the blood would be on his hands. It was his fault in a sense. In the same way, if the prophet did not cry out the warning of impending judgment because of spiritual decay and spiritual idolatry, but instead that prophet cried peace, peace, safety, and the people relied on that false declaration, then their blood, so to speak, was on the hands of the false prophets as well. These false prophets had failed to fill the breach. They had failed to cry out warning. Instead, they had cried peace, peace. The spiritual well-being of the people of Israel was crumbling, and soon the literal wall of Jerusalem would crumble as Babylon took the city. This happened in large part, again, because of the message of these false prophets. The term here used, Day of the Lord, is a term used often in the Old Testament. We've covered it in various different sermons, and I don't have the time to flesh that out. But to summarize it, the term referred to two different times, basically. It had a near future implication for Israel and Judah, meaning that they would face the Day of the Lord in the invasion of Assyria and the invasion of Babylon. But there was also a far future day of the Lord, which will come on the whole world, beginning with the tribulation and His return. But the immediate context for the people during Ezekiel's day, was the coming invasion of the Babylonian army. That was the Day of the Lord referred to here, that they were going to be subject to. Instead of helping build the wall, though, or fill the breaches against the spiritual decay and God's judgment for the spiritual decay, which is going to come, according to verse 6, these prophets had instead seen false visions and lying divinations, and then they had attributed them to Yahweh. They had given Him credit. They had said, He has given us this divination, this prophecy. He has given us this vision. They gave prophecies about what was to come, which we know we're always along the lines of, don't worry about Babylon. Don't worry about what they're doing. We're going to be fine. You continue to live your life just the way you want to, just the way you are, because God loves you. You're His people. There's nothing wrong with what you're doing, and He's happy with you, and you're fine. There's no way He's going to allow anything bad to happen to you. That's the gist of what these false prophets continued to pour into the people of Israel. And they continued to claim that this was from Yahweh Himself. This was God giving them a word. I'll come back to this, but this message was not only in direct contrast to the message of Ezekiel and Jeremiah during this day, God's true prophets at that time, but it was also in direct contrast to God's word given to Moses in the Torah. They should have known that this was false, just based off of that. Not only did these prophets claim to have a message and vision from Yahweh, But did you notice that they arrogantly uttered these false visions and then they fully expected God to fulfill them? Right? God didn't give them these messages. He didn't give them these dreams. They dreamt them up on them on their own. They came up with these messages on their own, and yet they expected God to fulfill what they dreamed up. They expected God to fulfill their word instead of fulfilling His word. How arrogant. And honestly, how dumb, right? I mean, how dumb could they be? You might ask, well, how were they supposed to know that their visions were false? And how were the people of Israel supposed to know that these visions and messages were false? We aren't told how they actually received these visions. While I'm not ruling out the possibility that they could have received a vision from demons and they actually had a vision of some sort, I think more likely that they just made them up. Again, they came from their own heart, right? If that is the case, then the prophets certainly knew that they clearly were making these things up and they weren't coming from God. The visions weren't coming from God. But no matter how they received them and no matter what people were told and how they received them, all they had to do was compare them to the already revealed Word of God, right? That they compare the message of the prophet to the already revealed Word of God, and then they determine, based off of what they say, whether it was fulfilled or not, whether it came true or not. That's exactly what they were told to do all the way back in Deuteronomy, and how to determine whether a prophet was real or not. How to determine whether a guy that stood up and said, "I'm a prophet from God," if he was true or not. Let's turn to Deuteronomy real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 13. When I read this, tell me if it does not remind you of what was going on during the time of Ezekiel, of these false prophets. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, we read, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer, for the Lord God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." So here in this passage, they're instructed that even if what they say is true, and even if they get some sort of dream or vision, and what they say comes to pass, if they direct you to follow any other God but Yahweh, they are to be put to death. They are not to be followed, and they are to be put to death. Now, what happens if what they say is not true? Well, turn to chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. The last couple of verses here in chapter 18, we read, "And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know that the word, or how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So, A, if a prophet gives you a word, tells you that he's had a dream, and he even has signs and wonders that accompany it, and what he says comes true, if he tells you to follow anything else, anybody else, other than Yahweh himself, he is to be put to death and not followed. Conversely, if he tells you something and it does not come to pass, it obviously did not come from God, because God will not lie. He will not tell one of His prophets something that cannot come to pass or will not come to pass. It absolutely will come to pass. And so you don't need to listen to Him either, right? By the point that we get to here in Ezekiel, these people have had Jeremiah prophesying to them for years. He has been warning of the captivity of Babylon for years and of their spiritual decay. He's been telling them that the Lord has had enough. It's time to be done with it. It's time to repent. And if you do not, judgment is coming. And then eventually he tells them it's too late. Judgment is here. It's coming. And then there are three waves of captivity. We're not quite on that third wave, but we've already had two waves by this point. So the people should have known
by that alone that what Jeremiah was saying was true, and conversely what Ezekiel is saying is true, because he is mimicking and saying the same things that Jeremiah was saying, and he also, or they also should know that the false prophets that continue to tell them peace, peace, Babylon is not going to do anything, the Lord's happy with you, as they continue to work their way in and capture all the places in Israel or all the places in Judah, that they're not, what they say is not coming to true, right? That they're false, and so they are not to be followed. In verse 7, God ask more of a rhetorical question here by saying, have you not seen a false vision and uttered lying divinations whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? Basically, he's saying, don't you realize that your visions and your divinations are lies because you know they didn't come from me? There's no reason to think that these false prophets didn't understand that their visions were not from God and therefore they were false. That alone should have kept them from misrepresenting God and giving this misrepresentation, but it didn't. Unfortunately, people can lie long enough and be so invested in their lies and in their message, they actually begin to believe it themselves. And that can actually become more dangerous than those that know they're lying. Verse 8, therefore says, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. Because of this misrepresentation and the deception of the people, God declares that He is against them. He is against these false prophets. Let me state the obvious here. That is the worst place that a person can be. For the Creator Himself to declare that He is against you is as bad as it gets. We live in a time when people actually think they can stand against God, right? They can shake their fists at Him and dare Him to do something about it. Maybe they've seen too many movies, kind of like the Avengers or something, where humanity bands together and they have this slew of superpowers and that gives them the ability to defeat a God. I don't know, other than the human depravity, what gives people this idea. I just know it's not as prevalent as it used to not be as prevalent as what it is now. But the truth is, no one has superpowers, right? And even if they did, they are not against a God if they stand against Yahweh. They are against the God. They are against the only God. There is no other. There is no standing against Him. There is only standing in Him through the blood of Christ, or standing against Him in judgment, and that judgment will be swift and will be sure. According to verse 9, since God was against them, He states that His hand would be against the prophets, and He gives this threefold condemnation here. He states that they will no longer take part in the council of Israel, meaning that they would no longer have any influence or authority once this condemnation came. Second, despite their lineage and heritage of Israel, God was removing them basically from the nation of Israel. They would no longer be registered among the heritage of Israel, which is a big deal for Israelites. No longer would they be privy to the blessings and protection offered by Yahweh for so many years to His people. And that included access to the promised land, which was the third condemnation they had here. These prophets, they would never see the promised land again. Once, whether they were false prophets in Babylon already, or once this last wave of captivity came and they were carried off to Babylon or put to death, most of them will be put to death prior to that, they would never see the promised land again. Why? Well, God tells us in verse 10, they had misled God's people in uttering these false messages. It is ironic, I thought, that they had preached for so many years over and over, peace, peace, don't worry about anything. God loves us, right? He's going to save us. He's going to destroy Babylon. He's going to keep us in our land. But they would soon see just how wrong that message was. Just how false it was, and the consequences of their false message that did not come from God would fall right on them. Now, peace, peace was exactly what the people wanted to hear. The people of Israel wanted to hear that message. As long as they believed this message, as long as they heard this message, then they didn't have to repent, right? They didn't have to worry about judgment. As long as they were told, you're fine. There's safety. God's fine with you. And they could carry on and continue to live their lives and satisfy their sinful desires in their hearts. But as Warren Wiersbe points out, a true prophet tells people what they need to hear. A false prophet tells people what they want to hear. Popularity is not a test of truth. So it didn't matter how much the people loved these false prophets and their message. It didn't matter how many people followed them as opposed to the people that followed Jeremiah or followed Ezekiel. That is not the truth or the test of a true prophet. A true prophet told the people what they needed to hear. At the end of verse 10, we get an even clearer picture and further rebuke for the appalling work of these prophets. Instead of building a wall of protection for the nation of Israel, these false prophets were instead smearing it with whitewash or plaster, is another way to put that. In other words, they were seeing the cracks in the spiritual wall, in the wall of protecting Israel. And instead of repairing them and filling the breaches, they were just dressing up the cracks in the walls to make them look safe and sound safe while not actually doing any work on the wall, not repairing it at all. The crack still remained, and it was just covered up and appeared to be fixed. Ultimately, what God is saying here and will continue to say is that these false prophets, with their empty words, gave the impression that they were providing words of safety and protection. They were giving assurances from Yahweh Himself that everything was fine and the people were okay. But what they were really doing in doing that was causing immeasurable damage to the people of Israel. The people of Israel depended on those words and those visions. They believed them. And so they thought that they were safe and that everything they were doing was fine when they were clearly not. Again, if you can imagine a wall during a battle, the enemy batters on that wall over and over, and eventually they make a crack in that wall which compromises the entire wall. If a man goes to that crack to fix it, or a group of men go to that wall and or that crack and they try to fix it to give it more stability so that the enemy can't break through. But instead of doing that, instead of fixing it, they just cover it up and make it look like it's fixed. And everyone relies on that and thinks it's fixed. Well, that danger is even more real and more present and more sure, right? Because there's no one trying to fill that breach anymore. The people are just thinking that they're safe. But it's still weak. There's more danger in a sense because no one's worried about that crack. So in verse 11, God tells Ezekiel to warn these prophets that that wall that they have attempted to fix, they've pretended to fix, let me put it that way, that wall would fall. Their so-called attempt to fix it or fill it would soon be made sure to everyone. Everyone would see that this was a fake attempt. And it was going to be to the detriment of the people at that point, and even to the prophets themselves. According to verse 12, at that point, the people would know that they had been duped. And some or all would blame these false prophets when the wall falls. People would rightly ask, basically, what happened to the wall that you said you fixed? What happened to the stuff you put in it to fix? What happened to these words or these safety, these visions of safety and these words of peace that you said came from Yahweh? What happened to them? They're not true. We're conquered. We fail. According to verses 13 and 14, as a consequence to their deception and lies, God's wrath would come for them. As judgment for misrepresenting Him and for bringing damage on His children by not warning them, God's wrath would come on them and they would face it directly. God would bring rain, hailstones, and stormy wind, which would bring these walls down. Not that actual rain or hailstones or stormy winds would be what actually brought the walls down, but they were just a picture of things that normally will cause damage, right? To cause damage to walls or buildings. And so God's wrath is pictured in that, but ultimately God's wrath would come through the Babylonian army, which would bring down the walls of Jerusalem. God is saying that He was about to tear down these false words, these false visions that they claimed to have. They would come to nothing. And as their word came down, so would the walls which they supposedly repaired and strengthened. Both would fall. God's judgment would result in their death. This could have happened literally by the walls, the actual walls of Jerusalem falling on them, on some of the false prophets there in Jerusalem. It could have just happened during the battle as the walls came down and then the Babylonian army came in and executed many in the city. In this way, they would know that Yahweh was the Lord, right? That Yahweh is God. Unfortunately, they would know it through His wrath and through His judgment instead of His love and His blessings. And this is a truth that we all will face one day. We will all stand before Yahweh and see that He is real. We will either face Him in judgment or we will face Him in Christ. Again, according to verse 15, these false prophets were about to find out through judgment. Fierce judgment, as God says He will spend His wrath upon the wall and those who had smeared it with this whitewash. Let's not skip past the fact that the people of Jerusalem that were there when the wall came down, it wasn't just the prophets who suffered from this, right? They would be part of this judgment as well. Not only the prophets, but God surely was going to bring judgment on these prophets. Having spent most of His time then on these false prophets in verses 1 through 16, God now turns Ezekiel to a different group. Let's read beginning in verse 17. It says, "And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own hearts. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature in the hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own souls alive? You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die and keeping alive souls who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands with which you hunt the souls like birds, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let the souls whom you hunt go free, the souls like birds. Your veils also I will tear off and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand as prey, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him, and you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no more see false visions nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Here, God turns Ezekiel to the daughters of his people, or the daughters of Israel, those who had prophesied also from their own hearts. Ezekiel was to give them a message just as he had given a message to their male counterparts. He was to prophesy against them too. Here God addresses the women prophets. Most of the false prophets in and around Israel were men throughout their history, but that didn't mean that only men led in false worship, right? Or only men could present false prophecy. These women apparently had taken a direct part in this false worship, but they had done more than that, more than just taken part in it. It seems that they were leading in it in various ways. These women were more likely what we would think of as witches or fortune tellers. It's kind of what we could picture of them instead of just a prophet standing out preaching a word from Yahweh, so to speak. God is very straightforward with his description of what these women were doing in verse 18. He says that they made magic wristbands, which they wore and then they gave to others. They were claiming that these bands, they had some sort of magic in them. They would perhaps say that they were getting magic themselves. This word that they were getting or whatever divination they were getting through these magic bands. And then they apparently were selling these things or giving these things to other people to ward off evil and protect them as well. And they had veils doing the same thing. Perhaps they were themselves were wearing these veils to give some type of measure of mystique or mysteriousness, so to ensnare the people of Israel and think that they had some magical connection to God or to the divine. But these were all practices of pagan nations. Practices which had been condemned throughout the history of Israel by God Himself. Unfortunately, the people of Israel were willing to fall for this wickedness in hopes that they would gain some sort of protection or some sort of blessing from Babylon and from the people or the armies of Babylon. God says that these women were hunting for souls. That's quite a condemnation, right? And it shows the seriousness of these false prophets or prophetesses and these false religions. There is a distinction here, I think, between the female prophets and the male prophets. While the male prophets, they claimed to speak directly from Yahweh, they claimed that they were getting these messages and these visions directly from Yahweh, it seems that these female prophets were mixing that message with a mystique of pagan religions as well. These trinkets and these bands that they were giving and they were selling. But both the male and female prophets were alike in this way. They didn't care at all about the Word of God, and they didn't care at all about the future well-being of the people of Israel. They didn't care about their relationship with God personally. They didn't care about the people's relationship with God. They only cared about taking advantage of people who were scared because of what was going on around them and who were weak because they were not properly grounded in God's Word. So God issues a woe to them as well and asks them if they dared to think that they could hunt the souls of His people and then think that they'd escape with their souls alive and intact. This certainly would not be the case. Verse 19 states that they had profaned and desecrated God's name in their actions and in their words. And they had done so among His people. They weren't going to some false or some foreign nation that was steeped in pagan religion. No, they were doing this among God's people. And they were doing it for monetary gain. Most likely, they were this barley and this grain and this bread which they were getting were in exchange for their services. They would get this as they performed a divination, or if they sold one of these magic wristbands, they would get their food in exchange. Not only were they providing these trinkets, they were also prophesying in favor of the wicked and against the righteous. Basically, they were declaring that the wicked should be rewarded and live while the righteous should be condemned and die. In verses 21 through 22, God responds to this and He states that He was against their magic and He would judge them. Ultimately, these false prophetesses would know, just as their male, as the male prophets, that God, Yahweh, is real and not just some man-made God, not just part of some man-made religion. He would be sure that they knew the value of these trinkets which they were selling, which they were peddling. There is no value against the Lord, right? This is important because all of the good luck trinkets that they had, everything they were selling and giving away, none of it would help guard against the wrath of the Lord. God does promise here to tear them off, and then He promises that He would vindicate the innocent souls whom they had hunted. God would justify the righteous. The actions of the prophetesses caused the righteous to grieve and be disheartened, according to verse 22. Their counsel had pleased the wicked, but had caused disheartened righteous people. And that should alone give us all we need to know about whether what they were doing was proper or not, right? I mean, they had encouraged the wicked to stay wicked and to, instead of surrender to Babylon, which was a direct command of God, to continue to stay in their wickedness and stay in Jerusalem and not worry about Babylon. And they had in turn caused the righteous to be condemned by these wicked people. And in verse 23, as God always does, He promises to deliver His people away from these false prophets by His strength and into His hand. This would not be all of the people of Israel. That's not what He's promising here, but the remnant whom He preserved. The remnant whom He preserved for Himself. Here it refers to the righteous whom these prophetesses had disheartened and grieved with their bias and wicked counsel. So in this passage, we see obvious direct condemnation and rebuke of these false prophets. God gives a stern warning to them of what is to come for their lies and their false prophecies. So how does that apply to us today? What can we take from this? I mean, we've talked a little bit about what we can take from this today, but let me bring you to your attention a couple things before we close. There, shockingly enough, are still false prophets today, right? There are still people today prophesying in the name of Jesus, and they have nothing to do with Jesus. Their words they speak, the prophecy they speak, is not coming from Jesus. It's not coming from His Word. It's coming from their own hearts. Some, most, I would say, know just how deceitful that they are being, and they are doing it purposefully. And they are doing it for monetary gain. They are doing it for power and authority. Some have deceived themselves, though, and think that they might even be right because they've been preaching this message for so long, or they get so caught up in their message that they might think what they're saying is right. You see these things today from pulpits, but you also see this going on from palm readers around us, right? And fortune tellers. People relying on horoscopes and all kinds of other mystical variations of some sort. Even Christian people are relying on those things and they're falling for those things. It's becoming part of churches to some extent. So how do we recognize them? How do we look for that? How do we make a determination of what is right, who is right and who is not, so to speak? Well, let me give you a couple of ways in which a man by the name of Lamar Cooper, as he studied this passage, how he identified several ways of these false prophets, and I think they're very applicable today. These false prophets in Ezekiel's time, they were doing these things, and I think that many false prophets that we have today are doing these exact same things. So they speak from their own heart, right? From their own will, and they're not speaking from God's will. That's one way. If we see that, we know that's false. We're not to follow that man or that woman. They prey on the people of God and cause them to be prey by weakening their spiritual walls, by breaking down the spiritual walls in which God has put in place through His Word to protect us from wickedness. They also claim that their revelations are divinely given in order to deceive and control their hearers. How often do you hear someone, stand up and say, God gave me this word. Well, if you stand up and say, God gave you this word, you're speaking with direct authority from God Himself. And if God gave you that word, we better listen, right? They refuse to stand against sin. That is becoming more and more prevalent today among pulpits. Just a refusal to condemn sin and stand against it. These false prophets, they preach a message of peace, health and prosperity in the face of real and imminent judgment. They also use false and extra-biblical methods, often occult or pagan methods, to legitimize their work and control their congregants. They encourage iniquity by both their message and by their personal example. We just went through the qualifications of an elder, right, in Titus, and there are clear characteristics of an elder, a God-called man to preach His Word. And many of those characteristics are to be personal examples of how to live biblically, right? How to live according to God's Word. A lot of your false prophets are not living that way. And they're beginning to not even teach that way. And then finally, they set up the worst idol, the worship of self, right? They desire worship from their congregants, and they encourage the worship of self from their congregation. We see that here in this passage, and we see that often in pulpits today. I can sum that up in a couple of ways. When we listen to someone, whether it be on the radio, or whether it be in a church, or whether it be in a book, or whatever it might be, we need to listen first to how they receive, how they say they receive their message. That can give it away to begin with. Then we need to listen to the content of their message and compare it to the Word of God. We can't do that unless we know God's Word, right? We need to know God's Word. But those are the two primary ways in which we can tell a false prophet. Listen to how they get their message and compare their message, the contents of that message, to the Word of God. We must not only recognize false prophets and their message, but we must also rebuke them. Now, I'm not saying that we go around and we're every time we see somebody, we're telling them, "Hey, you false prophet," you know. But there are right and wrong ways to do that. But we are to sharply rebuke a false prophet and their false message, especially if it is affecting our congregation and it's affecting what's in the walls of this church. But we need to do that for the people around us too. We need to be willing and able to do that for the people around us. Let me just say this. We don't need trinkets or good luck charms or any other man-made object to give us protection or to give us good luck. Okay, that has become kind of a common thing among Christians, is to have something, some trinket of some sort that we hold on to that we feel gives us good luck, or we feel protection from it or something like that. And we can all fall subject to some sort of vice at times like that, some type of thought. You know, I'm watching a baseball game, Braves baseball game or something, and I feel like if I move, they might not play as well as what they would do a minute ago. You know, I mean, we can all be subject to that at times if we're not careful, but we don't need any of that because there is no luck, and no trinket or good luck charm is going to protect us. God is going to protect us, and we rely entirely on Him. Finally, God had true prophets during the days of Ezekiel. right? We mentioned this already. One being Ezekiel, obviously, and the other being Jeremiah. He had true prophets throughout the whole history of Israel and Judah. In chapter 23 of Jeremiah, though, Jeremiah provided a description of the ultimate true prophet. One who would come and be a complete contrast to all the prophets who had led astray. The righteous branch. Ultimately, he prophesied of Christ, the one true prophet. Christ's word is true, right? Christ is the true prophet, and he is coming one day to set all right. He is coming again as that king, that true prophet. We look forward to that day when there is no lying and deceiving prophets that we have to look out for or worry about. We just look forward to the reign of the one true prophet in Christ, who is in complete contrast to these jackals, these wicked men and women who care nothing for God, who care nothing for the people of God. They just care for themselves. We need to look out for those people today, and we need to look forward to the coming of Christ. Stand with me.